The book of 2 Kings, chapter 7, and verses 3 and 4 will be the text, and we'll look at several things related to it. In 2 Kings, chapter 7, verses 3 and 4, the Bible says, "And there were four leprous men at the entering in of the gate, and they said one to another, 'Why sit we here until we die?'" Now that's quite a question, amen? That's the title of the message, "Why sit we here until we die?" "And then they reasoned among themselves, 'If we say we will enter into the city, then the famine is in the city, and we shall die. We shall die there,' says. 'And if we sit still here, we shall die also. Now therefore, come and let us fall into the host of the Syrians. If they save us alive, we shall live, and if they kill us, we shall but die.'" So they got a decision to make, and they decide what they're going to do, and we'll talk a little bit about that in the course of the message this morning. Now, I trust that you're here with a heart ready to respond to the preaching of the Word of God. Amen? I want to build faith this morning. I've seen signs all over the place, faith over fear. But I'm seeing more fear than I'm seeing faith. Just because you got a sign doesn't mean that that's the way you're living. Amen? And we ought to practice what we preach, what we profess to believe. So, now, Father, you have heard this little chorus. We have sung it to you as a prayer, committing ourselves to respond positively to the Word of God. Not respond positively to the preacher, but to the Word of God that the preacher will preach. And I do pray that you'd help me. As I often pray, help me to think clearly and to speak simply and plainly. May the Word of God go forth, Lord, not with the eloquence of a man, for I certainly don't have much of that anyway, but with the blessing and the power, the unction of the Spirit of God upon it. Let it work in our hearts. Let it get into our spirits and souls. Let it make it change us. Convict, convert, comfort, challenge. Whatever you see needs to be done in each person's life, in each person's spirit, do that with the Word of God, I pray. Amen. Now, I want you to try your best to imagine the scene for the setting of the text that I have chosen by the will of God, I believe, to preach on this morning. The scene is the city of Samaria. Samaria was the capital city of the northern kingdom. You're aware, of course, that when the nation of Israel divided, there was a southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom was known as Judah. The northern kingdom was usually referred to as Israel, as the combined kingdom was before. Sometimes that will be a little confusing if you don't understand that. But Samaria at this time was the capital city of that northern kingdom, which is known to us as Israel. And it sits upon an oval-shaped hilltop that covers about 20 acres of land. The hilltop, are you letting your imagination work with me this morning now? Huh? I want you to try to picture this in your mind. Don't just listen to me. I want you to try to picture it. The hilltop covers about 20 acres, and it's about 300 feet high. And it is surrounded by hills. There's a valley going across around most of it. One section where the valley's not quite as deep. But there's a valley surrounding most of the city. And beyond that valley, there are other hills. And some of, not all of those hills, but some of those hills are actually higher than the hill that the city of Samaria is sitting upon. Now, oftentimes, enemies, they would use that to their advantage. A higher hilltop than the one that the city would be set on, and they could use their artillery, catapults, and so forth to attack the city. But the valley between the higher hilltops upon which Samaria was sitting, those, the valley was wide enough so that the enemy could not camp on those hills that were taller, and with their artillery, which would have been catapults at that time, they could not cast their stones and so forth, their fire, balls of fire and all into the city. And so they were protected by the depths of, by the width of the valley. Now, Samaria itself, remember, I'm trying to get you to imagine this, picture this in your mind. Samaria itself is a well-fortified city, and it's surrounded by an outer defensive wall as a first line of defense, and then an inner wall as a second line of defense. The inner wall is about 5 feet thick, and it is made of solid stones. It would be something if they got through the first line of defense that they'd have to go through this. But it's very unlikely they'd get through that first line of defense because that outer wall, it averages about 20 feet high all the way around the city. It is about 32 feet thick. And it, of course, has stone structures on the inside and outside of it, but inside of those stones, it is packed with dirt. And then on top of that 20-foot high, 32-foot thick wall, there are towers and bastions all the way around the city from which the armies that would dare to storm the city would be easily slaughtered. Remember, they can't get the catapults to fire all the way across the valley. So the other option is that they're going to just storm the city and take it. But the city is so well fortified, it is all but impossible for anybody to storm the city. It would be almost a certain slaughter. Samaria's only weakness is that it is dependent upon the capture of rainwater and a spring that is some distance from it for its water supply. However, usually there was ample rainfall at that part of the country at that time that would see them through a siege. And so even if they are not able to get out to the spring and bring the water in, there would be enough rainwater they could capture it in the basins and so forth they had built, and they would be able to endure a siege. So they felt pretty safe. Now, at this particular time that the story is told here in my text, there was a great famine in the land, and the famine was probably due to an abnormal dry spell. Remember, they usually had plenty of rain. But the book of 2 Kings in chapter 6, you just back up to the chapter before my text, and verse 25 says this, "And there was a great famine in Samaria." And the normal cause of a famine in that land would be a lack of rain. And of course, if you're familiar with the Mosaic Law, that covenant that God had made with the people of Israel, He told them, He said, if you walk in My statutes, you do what I tell you, He says, I'm going to provide rain in abundance for you. But He said, if you don't, I'll withhold the rain. And of course, when the rain's withheld, then there's nothing for the crops to help the crops grow, and there's going to be a famine in the land. And apparently that's what's happened there. Now, the Syrians had previously tried and failed to conquer the city of Samaria. And after seizing the opportunity provided, they had failed at that. And so now what they're doing is they're seizing the opportunity that's provided by the famine to lay siege to Samaria. Say there's no rain, there's a famine, and now we can lay siege to the city, we can cut them off from their water supply, and we'll just basically starve them out. And that's what they're undertaking to do. You look at chapter 6, verses 24 and 25, it says, "And it came to pass after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his host and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria." So he's using this as an opportunity. He said, I can conquer them this time. I failed in the past, but now I can lay siege to them, and they're starving already. Things are rough. I'll be able to starve them out. Now, things had gotten so bad that the mothers that are held up in the city of Samaria, they are actually starting to eat their own children. Now, that's hard for us to imagine. That's hard for us to imagine. People getting that hungry. People getting that hungry. I know I watched a documentary some time back about this group of people that were traveling. I don't remember the name of it. It's got a name of this event or whatever, but they were traveling. And they got caught in the mountains in the snow. And they became so desperate for food that they began eating each other's bodies when they would freeze to death. But They did this. Whenever a body would die, they would take and label that body to make sure that nobody ate their close relative. Others would eat it. Here, things are so bad that women are starting to actually eat their own children. You look at 2 Kings chapter 6, look at verses 25 and 30 and see what's happening here. It says, "There was a great famine in Samaria, and behold, they besieged it until an ass's head was sold for 40 pieces of silver, and the fourth part of a calf of dove's dung were for 5 pieces of silver." They're eating the head of an unclean animal, a donkey, and they're eating the dung from the doves. And it says, "As the king of Israel was passing by upon the wall, there cried a woman unto him, saying, 'Help my lord, O king.' And he said, 'If the Lord did not help thee, whence shall I help thee? Out of the barn floor, or out of the wine press?'" You know what he's saying? The government's broke. The government's broke. I can't help you anymore. "And the king said unto her, 'What aileth thee?' And she answered, 'This woman said unto me, Give thy son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.'" Now imagine this. "So we boiled my son and did eat him. And I said unto her on the next day, Give thy son that we may eat him. And she hath hid her son. And it came to pass when the king heard the words of the woman that he rent his clothes and he passed by upon the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth within upon his flesh." Otherwise, the king has stripped himself of his royal garments, and he's put on sackcloth, a symbol of mourning and grief, and he's walking around on the top of the wall. Everybody in the city can see him, that the trouble, the grief the king is experiencing here. He is no longer able to do anything for the subjects of his kingdom. Now, you say, that's a horrible thing. People eating their children. It is. But you know something? The Lord had warned them that if they ever turned their back on Him, that if they persisted in their backsliding, that He would allow things to get so bad that they would start eating their own offspring. You read about that. Briefly, it's mentioned in the book of Leviticus 26, 29. But it is prophesied in detail back in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 49 to 57. Let me just read this to you. Deuteronomy 28, 49 and following. The Bible says this: "After giving them warnings, I'm going to do this, and if you don't respond, I'll do this, and you don't respond, and if you still don't respond," He says this. And that's the way the Lord chastens His people. It's like He starts out lightly. He doesn't enjoy beating His people up. But He starts out lightly, and if they don't respond, then He'll increase the severity of the chastening. And if they don't respond, then He'll increase the severity of the chastening. And that's what's happening here. And so the Bible says in Deuteronomy 28:49, it says, "The Lord shall bring a nation against thee from far, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle lieth, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand." And that's exactly what's happening in our text. The Syrians have come from way off in the east. It says, "A nation of fierce countenance, which shall not regard the person of the old, nor show favor to the young. And he shall eat the fruit, of thy cattle, and the fruit of thy land, until thou be destroyed, which also shall not leave thee either corn, wine, or oil, or the increase of thy kind, or flocks of thy sheep, until he have destroyed thee. And he shall besiege thee in all thy gates." That's exactly what's happening in Samaria. "Until thy high and fenced walls come down, wherein thou trustest throughout all thy land, and he shall besiege thee in all thy gates throughout all thy land, which the Lord thy God hath given thee. And thou shalt eat," now get this, "and thou shalt eat the fruit of thine own body, the flesh of thy sons and of thy daughters, which the Lord thy God hath given thee in the siege, and in the straitness wherewith thine enemies shall distress thee. So that the man that is tender among you and very delicate, his eyes shall be evil toward his brother and toward the wife of his bosom and toward the remnant of his children, which he shall leave, so that he will not give to any of them of the flesh of his children whom he shall eat, because he hath nothing left him in the siege and in the straitness wherewith thine enemy shall distress thee in all thy gates. The tender and delicate woman among you, which would not adventure to set the sole of her foot upon the ground for delicateness and tenderness, her eyes shall be evil toward the husband of her bosom, and toward her son, and toward her daughter, and toward her young one that cometh out from between her feet, and toward her children which she shall bear, for she shall eat them for want of all things secretly in the siege and straitness, wherewith thine enemy shall distress thee in thy gates. If thou wilt not observe to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that thou mayest fear this glorious and fearful name, the Lord thy God. So God had told him, He said, now, if you turn your back on me, He said, this is what's going to happen. This is what's going to happen. And they turned their back on God, and they would not respond to the warnings of the prophet. And as a result of that, now they are under siege, just as God had said, and the women are actually eating their own children. Seems so unimaginable, but they are starving. And you never know what you'll do if you get hungry enough. You never know what you'll do. Now, I want you to note here, back in the book of 2 Kings chapter 6, I want you to note who the king of Israel is blaming for the nation's problems. Look at verse 31. Then he said, that is the king, God do so and more also to me, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, shall stand on him this day. You know who he's blaming? The man of God and the people of God. He said this is God's fault. Isn't that interesting? He told the lady, he said, listen here. He says, I can't help you. Verse 27, he said, if the Lord did not help thee, when shall I help thee? But now he's blaming the man of God for what's taking place. He is accusing the solution to the problems of being the source of the problems. And that goes throughout history. You'll find whenever that nations are suffering, the solution to the problem is this. Listen to the Word of God, follow the preaching of the men of God, and turn back to God and seek the face of God, and God will bless you. But instead of doing that, they say this is the source of the problem. Nero did it in Rome. He blamed it on Christians, the burning of the city of Rome. And we find it throughout much of history. The people of God are blamed. And do we not see it here in our own country? A country which has been historically known across the world as a Christian nation. Now people are blaming Bible-believing Christians for the problems of our nation. They are. They are. And it is not so subtle anymore, but there is an obvious bias against the people of God, and they are using the virus and the other things to attack the people of God. And I want to warn you, if America does not turn back to God, it's going to get worse. We'll be the scapegoats. We'll be the scapegoats. Now, sitting outside the gate of this city, people inside starving to death, sitting outside the gate, probably the main gate on the east wall of the city. It was on the east wall of the city where there was like a saddle going over to the mountains across the valley. It was the one place where the valley wasn't as deep as it was in others. That was the main gate of the city. So it's probably sitting outside of that gate on the eastern wall of the city. The Bible says there's four leprous men. Now these men, they're in a no-win situation. First of all, they are lepers. And as lepers, they are not allowed to be around the general population. They are isolated. They are, in a sense, separated. They are, in a sense, quarantined from the general population. Normally, they would be confined to a leper colony. And if they came out of that leper colony, perhaps they were walking through down a path or walking across a field or something like that, if anyone, not knowing that they were lepers, started approaching them, here's what they'd have to do. This was in the law. They would have to cover their mouth and they would have to cry, unclean, unclean, unclean. Otherwise, don't come close to me. Now, they're covering their mouth to keep the germs from spreading, and they're calling unclean, warning you to social distance. Amen. Stay away from me. You might get what I've got. And so that's the way they were supposed to be. They would not ever be allowed inside of the city. So the second thing about them, I'm talking about their no-win situation, is this. They're outside the city, not welcome inside the city, and they are starving to death outside the city. And so the temptation is to somehow try to get inside that city, but they realize this, even if they somehow slip inside the city and hide out and nobody recognizes them, Then they realize, you know what? We're no better. We're going to be no better off. We're just going to starve to death there as well. Because look at chapter 7 and look at verse 4 again. It says, the leper said this, if we say we will enter into the city, then the famine's in the city and we shall die there. So even if we got in there, we're just going to die in there as well. And then if they sit where they are, they realize they're also going to starve to death. Look again at verse 4. It says, and if we sit here, we shall die. We die also. So it seems like a no-win situation. So they have a third option. That is this. They can try to surrender to the Syrians, which have got the city under siege, starving the people out. They said, you know, we can go and try to surrender to the Syrians. They'd probably kill us on sight. But maybe they would spare our life. After all, the Syrians, they were not living under the Mosaic law, and so they did not have the strict prohibitions against fraternizing with lepers, so they might spare their life. And we know that they did not have that law about not associating with lepers, because if we just go back to 2 Kings chapter 5, there we read about Naaman, a captain of the Syrian army. And he's a man with leprosy, and yet he is a leader of an army. He's an official. And we know the story there about how that a little Hebrew girl that he had taken as a captive, given to his wife, how that she told him about the prophet. And went over there, and the prophet had, by the power of God, had miraculously told him dip in the water 7 times in Jordan, and he'd be healed, and he was. And so there was a leper in Syria. They were not outcasts of society like they were among the people of Israel. And so they say, you know, we might go over there. They wouldn't reject us just because we're lepers. They might kill us because we're Israelites. But they come to this conclusion. They said, verse 4 again, now therefore come and let us fall into the host of the Syrians. If they save us alive, we shall live. And if they kill us, what? We shall but die. We aren't going to be any worse off. The worst they could do is torture us to death. It probably wouldn't be as bad as starving to death. And so they have that debate among themselves. Now, I would like to have been there and listened to that, them discussing that, wouldn't you? Just kind of be over the side in the bushes listening to it. You just imagine listening to these four lepers debating among themselves what they'll do. You know, fellas, maybe we ought to try to slip inside the city. Don said, well, if we go in there, even if we get to slip in there, if they discover us, they're going to throw us out. And none said, yeah. And if they don't, you know what? We're going to starve to death there. And none said, yeah, but if we stay here outside, we're going to starve to death. And somebody, one of them, kind of said, well, maybe I'll just go over there to Syrians. You know, at least they don't cast lepers out. Maybe I'll go over there. Well, I said, well, they could kill us. They could torture us. Well, we're going to die anyway. That's the big thing. I'd like to have heard that reasoning, that conversation going on. But anyway, they have that conversation, and finally they all agree that they will surrender to the Syrians. And they make that decision. And so I want you to imagine this. Here they are, these four lepers. Imagine people up on the wall. Old King, he might be up on the wall looking out there, and they've seen these lepers out there starving, and all of a sudden these four lepers, it's twilight. That means it's between sunset and dark. And so you can just kind of see the shadowy figures. And here they go. They go walking across the valley, these four lepers. And I can imagine people up on the wall guarding and say, what are they going to do? Can you believe they're going to go to the Syrians? And finally they just kind of disappear as the night falls, and they get over there to where the camp. Now, when they get to the camp, and I'll talk to you more about that this afternoon at 2:30, all right? And I will not only tell you what happened, but I'll tell you how that what happened fulfilled an unbelievable prophecy that had been made the very same day. But for now, I'm just going to make a few applications to ourselves in our present circumstances. Here's these men. They make this decision. We either starve here, starve in the city, or we go over there to the Syrians and they kill us. I want to make some applications there, and we'll deal with other things this afternoon. First thing I want to think about is this. Our nation, like Samaria, is being besieged by our enemy by way of a virus. Our enemy is the devil. Amen? He's the devil. And our nation, like Samaria, is being besieged by our enemy by way of a virus. And you could apply that to a nation. You could apply it to our church. I'm applying it simply to a nation here this morning. So many applications. As the siege of Samaria was allowed by God because of Israel's sins, I believe that the siege of our nation by this virus is being allowed by God because of our sins. I believe that. God could stop it at any time. He could intervene. He could intervene, but He is not doing that. And yet, as I have had some of you mention, I hear very little, if any, talk about getting right with God or repentance. We're talking about vaccines and masks and social distancing and all these other things. But I'm going to tell you what we need. We need to get on our face before God and do some real repenting. That's what America needs. Now, if the siege of our nation continues, our economy will collapse and the government will not be able to help us at all. The old king here, the lady's come to him. Lady comes to him. She's crying out for help. And he says, how in the world can I help you there? How can I help you? Back in chapter 6, verse 27. If the Lord do not help thee, when shall I help thee? Out of the barn floor? Out of the wine press? Otherwise, the barn floor, that's where they would store the grain. The wine press, where they would store the juices and so forth and other things. And he says, listen, the nation's treasury is bankrupt. I don't have anything I can do to help you. I'd like to help you, but there's nothing left. And if the siege continues, our economy will collapse and the government will be absolutely unable to help us. They've sent out a stimulus check not long after this virus started. They're sending out another one now, $600 per person for most people. Some of you probably already received that. If you look at your bank account, you might be surprised. It'll probably be there. But they're sending out the stimulus checks. They're demanding to send out a larger stimulus check. Said instead of $600, should send everybody $2,000. The government, I was talking to somebody that lives in the vicinity of New York City, and they said they had gone in the city recently and said it's amazing. The homeless people are gone. Now, if you ever went to New York City before, there'd be homeless people all over the place. At night, they'd be sleeping out in different places and substateway stations and so forth. He said, you don't see that anymore. You know why? The government's putting them up in hotels, $300, $400 a night hotels. Get them off the street to give them for spreading the virus. And we're seeing all over our nation, the money's being spent. There are people saying, demanding that the government forgive all debt, that they pay it off. There are people demanding that the government give everybody a guaranteed income until this thing is over. All kinds of demands on the government. Now, I want to tell you something. Our government is already bankrupt. Been bankrupt for years. It's just so big that they say, you know, it's like the rest of the world saying it's too big to fail. Huh? And we've heard that before, amen, and bailed out bankrupt businesses because thought they were too big to fail. That's the way it is for our nation. But it can't go on. It cannot go on. And people are saying, well, the government. Let me tell you something. Every stimulus check that we receive weakens the long-term economy of our nation. Every time. Every time the government prints up, they're printing up money and sending everybody $600. And you know what happens? That causes the money you already have to drop in value. And eventually it will be absolutely worthless if something does not happen. If this virus keeps us locked down like it is, our economy will some point collapse. It will collapse. And I want to tell you, fundamental churches are victims of our nation's sins. The fundamental churches are few and far between, but we are victims of our nation's sins, and we are at risk of being destroyed. We're at risk. We really are. I look at our own church. We've been so blessed, but I realize this. Things could change next week. They could change drastically. They could change drastically. Now, the government, again, always looks for scapegoats to overcome to cover up their failures and their inadequacies. Israel's king chose the man of God, Elisha, as a scapegoat. And we should not be surprised if God's men and God's people are made the scapegoats of our government. I expect it to happen if things go on like they're going. I expect it to happen. Now, a third thing I want you to see is this. All of us are going to die physically. All of us are going to die physically. It matters not if you hold up in your houses as the people of Samaria did in their city or not. We are all going to die. You know, these lepers did not say, you know something, that we get in the city, we'd never die. They said, no, people in there are dying. And they did not say, if we get over to the Syrians, we're never going to die, just as they kill us, otherwise we might die earlier. But they never said, listen, if we could just do this, we'll never die. Why? They realized that they were going to die. And all of us are going to die physically. I like the way the leper said, we shall but die. We shall but die. Otherwise, it's going to happen eventually anyway. So we shall but die. It'll just happen a little bit earlier. Now, you think about what the book of Hebrews 9:27 tells us what? It is appointed unto men once to what? To die. And unless you're alive, a believer that is living at the rapture of the church, you're going to die. You're going to die. Someone told me about a loved one that died some years back. And they said they died believing that they would never die, that the Lord was going to come back before they would die. And the Lord did not do that. Now let me tell you something. I'm looking for the Lord to come back before I die. But I realize this, that for 2,000 years, saints have been looking for the Lord to come back before they died. And I realize He may come back before I finish this message, and if He does, I won't have to die. But I also realize He may not come back for a while. And if He doesn't, I'm going to die. We're all going to die. You say, my, that's so morbid, morbid, morbid. Listen, death should not be something that causes the Christian to tremble in fear. The Bible says it's appointed unto men once to die, but then it says this, but after this, the judgment. And if you are ready for the judgment, you should not fear dying. And I believe the reason that most men are afraid to die is this, they are not prepared for the judgment. That is the important question. Not are you prepared to die, but are you prepared for the judgment that follows? All of us are going to stand before God and be judged. So, all of us are going to die physically. These men realize that. And we have no say-so in whether we die physically or not. But, we may have some say-so in how and where we die. We may have some say-so in that. Sometimes we don't. But we may have some, these men had some say-so in how and where they died. They said the people in the walls of Samaria, they chose to die a long, slow death of starvation and disease. Now to me, they thought they were living, but to me that's not living, that's existing. And there's to me there's a big difference in living and existing. Living and existing. I was talking to my wife some time back, I said, If you want to put something on my tombstone, you could put this on there. He lived every moment until he died. And I said, but people would probably misunderstand that. What I mean by this is I didn't just exist a single moment. I didn't just sit back in fear, cowering in fear. I lived, not existed. But here these people are. They've chosen that city. They said, we're just going to exist until we die, slowly starve to death. The lepers, here's what they did. They chose to risk dying a brutal and an immediate death at the hands of the Syrians. That was a choice they made. They said, we're going to risk that. It may or may not happen, but we know we're going to die here, so we're going to run this risk. Now, what am I trying to get out here this morning? Each of us, and I emphasize this, each of us, don't go and say the pastor made this choice for me. No. I'm saying each of us. I have to make the choice for myself. You have to make the choice for yourself. But each of us must choose in this pandemic what we will do. Will we safely, hopefully safely, isolate ourselves until we just die? Or will we risk dying sooner by venturing out into the exposure of the unknown? That's what these lepers did. They said, we're going to go out and into the exposure of the unknown. Now, no one knows what God, who is all-powerful and who is absolutely sovereign. Nobody knows what He will do if they will dare to risk their lives. We have no idea. It may be that God will protect you through the whole pandemic. I guarantee you, there's going to be people out there, they risk their lives, and they don't take hardly any precautions, at least nothing that really stifles their life, and they're going to survive. They're not going to get the virus. If they do, they're not even going to know they've got it. But it all may also be that God will allow us to catch the virus and die shortly thereafter, which should not be such an unpleasant thought for the Christian, by the way. Amen? You say, are you suicidal? No, not at all. I don't believe you ought to rush death. I don't think you ought to fear it and run from it all the time either. I've always liked the excitement of getting where I'm going as fast as possible. Amen? That doesn't mean I drive reckless to get there, but it does mean when I'm going somewhere, I want to get there as quick as I can, relatively safe. Amen? And it seems to me, I heard somebody say this many years ago about the Apostle Paul. And they had a conviction like I do that the Apostle Paul, when he had that out-of-the-body experience, which he didn't talk about for 14 years, and he was called up into the third heaven, and he didn't say anything about it for 14 years. But I believe that happened on that first missionary journey when he was stoned and left for dead. And I heard an old preacher say this years ago, he's preached on this, he said, if you'll study the life of the Apostle Paul, here's what you'll find. After that time, it's almost like he was suicidal. He didn't mean he was suicidal in the sense of depression, but it's like he wasn't afraid of anything. Man, you know, he'd jump on a ship and sail across the storm-tossed sea. He would face those that were threatening his life. Walk right back into the city where they had stoned him. Went right back in there and preached again. It just seemed like he had no fear. And you know something? I am convinced of this. If somehow I could take every one of us here and just catch us up into the third heaven where God is and let us stay there for 15 minutes, we'd come back and death would hold no fear at all for us. Wouldn't have any fear at all. It would be something that we actually kind of look forward to. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying anyway, this matter of people taking their own lives, that's as ungodly as it can be. But I'm saying this, that we should not fear death. And if we really believed what we say we believe, it would not be something that terrifies us so much. It would affect the way we grieve. Now, it may very well be, if you get out there and you risk yourself, it may very well be that God will use you to bring deliverance to others. And that's exactly what He did with these lepers. And I'll talk about this afternoon. And I want to say this. I commend those of you who, for nothing but the satisfaction of helping others, you're not doing it because you're getting a big salary. You're not doing it because of that. But for just the satisfaction of helping others, you have risked catching this virus to assist those who are afraid, and in most cases, rightly so, because of their pre-existing conditions, to venture out in public. And I commend you for doing that. And I'm preaching to people right here this morning that have done that. These lepers now, they were not cured of their leprosy, but by their risk, what they did do is they procured additional years of life for those inside the city, which we'll talk about. Now, I'm going to wrap things up here very quickly, and then we'll get back to the story this afternoon. I want to draw a couple of conclusions. Number one is this. I cannot make the choice for anyone but myself. But for me, it is not a difficult choice. I know this, that I'm nothing more but a leper, figuratively speaking. I was born with a sin nature. And leprosy throughout the Bible is a picture of sin. And sin means that we're going to die. Wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world, and what? By sin. And death by sin. So I know that I'm nothing more than a leper, figuratively speaking, who is going to die one way or the other anyway. That's going to happen one day, unless the Lord comes back soon. And then there are some ways that I prefer not to die. Years ago, I made that very clear in a living will. There are some ways that I do not want to die. I used to hear Dr. Robertson say that. He'd say, I'm not afraid of dying, but there are some ways I prefer not to. And that's the way I am. I'm not afraid of dying, but there's some ways I prefer not to. And the reason I'm not afraid of dying is this. I know I'll be far better off in heaven with the Lord than I could ever be down here without Him. Amen. And I'm talking about His personal presence here. I realize He indwells us. But I know I'd much be better off. That's just natural. Some ways we don't want to die. And I realize this. If I'm called upon to die in one of these ways that I really wouldn't want to, I believe God will give me grace to do it at that time. He hadn't given me grace yet. And there are also some ways that I prefer not to live, just as there's ways I prefer not to die. And one of those is in fear. I prefer not to live in fear. Fear of a virus, fear of a man, fear of a denomination, fear of a deacon board, fear of some Jezebel in a church or whatever. There's just some ways I prefer not to live and refuse to live. I'm like those lepers. I ain't going to stay here and die. I'd rather go ahead and get it over at the hand of the Syrians than to die like this. And so they just went about. So I ask you this. I'm not making a decision for you. But are there any like-minded old lepers amongst us? Then let us. It has to be an individual choice. But let us dare to venture into the camp of the Syrians. That is, the pagan enemy. And see what God will do with us this year. See what God will do with us this year. And I'm convinced of this. The church that dares to do so, we may be shocked at what God will do. The church that dares to do so, we will be shocked at what God may choose to do. These lepers, they were shocked at what God did. And if we have dared to venture out, I think we may be shocked. Others will just shut up everything and they'll die. And we can do that. We can do that. But we need to venture out. Amen? We need to venture out. That's up to you as an individual. But I can tell you this. I can't stand existing like we are. We've got to get out and reach people. People are dying and going to hell. And they're dying and going to hell faster now than they were last year this time. They're dying and going to hell faster because of the virus. We've got to reach people for Christ. Amen. Let's stand.